Dr. Scott Redd in the studio, but it's just the two of us because our Januaries are actually quite busy at the seminary. We've got constant teaching going on.
Yeah, this has been a crazy January. I feel like there's a lot going on, both on campus and around campus.
And around campus, yeah. So we have struggled more than we thought we would to get everybody in for recordings, but we do have opportunities to talk about interesting topics.
That's exciting.
You did a talk just last night on how we got the Old Testament. A topic I'm interested in because intersects with Septuagint studies and canonicity, both of the Old and the New. And so I'm curious. What'd you talk about? How did it go?
No, thanks. That's a great question. It's one of the things I love about being in DC, and I know a lot of cities and towns have this same kind of dynamic, but there's a real interest in studying God's word and kind of taking a moment and delving into deep stuff. And so a church downtown, Grace Downtown, had me come down and give a lecture, a first part of two lectures, actually, about how we got the Old Testament. And then the next one, we're going to talk about difficult passages in the Old Testament. I mean, both of these are questions that I think a lot of people have.
Tough topics in the Old Testament.
Well, the series, the podcast series, kind of piqued this interest.
Last night,
at about gathering of about 50 people, and we sat down and we just talked about how we got the Old Testament and why we read it in the first place. So I kind of started like I always do. It's so important to remember that when we're doing these kind of apologetic type conversations, in other words, kind of a defense of Scripture, that we remember that we don't always want to be apologetic. We don't always want to be in this stance of defending the faith. That's one of the things that the apostles call us to, obviously, be able to give a defense of the faith. It's an act of worship to be able to defend the faith. And yet also remember that when you're sitting down with Scripture, if you're always sitting down saying, how would I defend this with my unbelieving, skeptical friend, you're missing a vital part of Scripture and God's word, which is that you're hearing the words of the King.
Yeah, right? And ironically, you're encouraging them to approach.
Yeah, right.
That their stance of skepticism is a legitimate stance.
Yeah, I always think about this myself. You know, one day there's going to be a time when we won't think anymore about defending the Scripture. You know, and when you're standing before the King, and he speaks, you're not going to say, well, okay, let me check that, though, with the archaeological record first or something. You're going to see him for who he is, and that is Jesus, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, you're going to see him for who he is, and there's not going to be a question about it. However, with that said, in the meantime, until that age, in this present age, we are called to give a defense. And our defense doesn't give authority to the Scripture. The authority is because it's God himself speaking these words, the self-attestation of Scripture, as we talk about. That gives it the authority. And yet we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be afraid to engage with general revelation, the Scriptures that we have available to us, the manuscript witness, the history of manuscripts. We shouldn't be afraid to delve into that because our God is a God of truth. And so we don't need to be nervous about those things. And yet, be ready. It's like we would expect with all kinds of human knowledge. It's complicated and you can get down in the weeds on it. But we have, we should be encouraged, particularly when we're talking about the manuscripts of the Bible. We have more data available to us now. We have more witnesses to the text. We have more ways of searching and checking the truthfulness or the reliability of a text than Moses could have dreamed of, obviously.
Right.
Than John could have dreamed of. Than Irenaeus and Josephus and Origen could have dreamed of. We have more available to us than they could have possibly imagined, and we can search it with computers. So we have a better picture probably now, not probably, we have a better picture now than at any time in church history of what the Word of God is.
And how it came to us.
Yeah. So that should be a great cause of confidence for the church today. And it's something I think is often forgotten. It's not that there's less certainty. We have more witnesses. And so, yes, there are some questions that we don't know the answers to, but just as in science or any other kind of human knowledge, just because we don't have an answer doesn't mean that there's not an answer, right? So sometimes we may look at certain canon questions like, you know, should we use the Septuagint in this reading or the Masoretic text? And it can be sometimes hard historically to figure out which reading is the proper reading. And that's fair, but it doesn't mean that there's not an answer to that question,
right?
You know, as I've tested this out with my physics friends, but I don't want to go too far down the road on it, obviously, because my physics knowledge, giving that caveat on the front end, my physics knowledge hits a border pretty quick. Okay. But as you know, when you study light has behavioral characteristics that make it look like a wave, and it has characteristics that make it look like a particle or a grouping of particles. And it raises the question, so which one is it? Is it a wave or is it a particle? You know, is light best understood in which way? And we're not exactly sure how to describe it, how it works. We can describe it, but there's some paradox in that. No physicist would say, and that's because there's zero answering there. There's not an answer because we don't know the answer. And that's going to be the case in some of these canonical questions too. You know, the Greek of Jeremiah versus the Masoretic text. I can give a pretty good argument for the Masoretic text, and yet I'm not sure exactly how we got those two different editions, which, by the way, are only different in length. And arrangement. It's not that, the Greek of Jeremiah contains wildly different material than the Masoretic text. But that's a question where I can say, okay, fair enough. I wish the Dead Sea Scrolls would solve it for us, but they don't, because they have both. They seem to have both traditions in Qumran as well, and so we have to leave that out there as a question mark. However, it doesn't mean there's not a good answer. There's not some helpful ways to move forward. So, in any case, when you're looking at the Old Testament, it raises the question, first of all, for some Christians, is like, why does this matter? You know, why do I read the Old Testament? And the short answer to that is that your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, told you to. Okay. At the end of the day, because Jesus, Word incarnate, and think about what the apostles say of Jesus, that he's the embodiment of the Godhead, all authority, Jesus says of himself, all authority is given to him. John, following in a Second Temple Jewish tradition of recognizing the Word as in a personification registering the presence of God, John says Jesus is the Word, and he is the Word made flesh. And then Jesus, now being the revelation of God, what does he say? He comes to us and he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle, talking about the smallest marks in that Hebrew manuscript. Not one jot or tittle should pass away from the law. And so we need to take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus took the Old Testament seriously.
Peter has a interesting line in 2 Peter chapter 1, in fact, where he is referring to his vision that he saw Jesus transfigured. He and the other apostles saw Jesus transfigured. And then we have something more sure than that, more sure than the apostolic testimony, right, more sure than his own eyesight. And the referent there seems to be the Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah, right. And if you want to understand what Jesus and the apostles are saying, you've got to understand the Old Testament. In many ways, this has been said by others as well, but what is the religion of the New Testament? It is a reading of the Old Testament through the lens of the person and work, life, death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. right? So we're reading the Old Testament. What do the sacrifices mean in light of Jesus? What is temple in light of Jesus? What is Christ, Messiah, Mashiach, this character that we're waiting for in light of Jesus? Who is David? What is creation, sin, salvation? All of that comes to us out of the Old Testament. And then what we see the apostles doing following Jesus is they are applying Old Testament teaching in light of his inauguration of the kingdom.
So we keep using that phrase, Old Testament, but that implies, a fixed book, a bound, beginning and end.
Right.
And of course, some would say that's anachronistic. The very idea of a canon of Old Testament texts
yeah.
that's set and defined
is a modern invention.
Right.
Do you think we see evidence of Old Testament in Scripture?
Well, you clearly see it in Jesus teaching about himself and the apostles. And Paul will talk about the Scriptures that have come down to you when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and mm-hmm. useful in all aspects of life, right? So that you can live a life of completion and full wholeness, as it were. He's talking about a thing that he expects Timothy and Timothy's mother and grandmother know about, right? And he can say that, and everybody goes, "Oh yeah, I know mm-hmm, what you're talking mm-hmm. about."
Okay, these scriptures, not those.
Yeah, these, not those, right? Now, not everything is that, right. but these things are that. You know, when Jesus rises from the dead in Luke 24, and we get that account of him. Well, the account is from Luke 24 of him on the road to Emmaus. You know, it says first of all that he opens up to the apostles all of the law and the prophets, and then later in the upper room says the law, prophets, and is it David or Psalms? You know, talking about this kind of tripartite division mm-hmm. of Scripture, and interestingly, no one says, "What do you mean, Jesus? What are these things that you're talking about?" You know, it seems as if when Jesus talks about fulfilling the law and the prophets, he is citing a clear canon, and we find them quoted. We find them cited throughout the New Testament, this canon that everyone recognizes is authoritative. You know, in some instances, interestingly, you know, Matthew 22, I think 31, Jesus reflects back on the teaching of Moses and says, "As God says," yeah. You know, that's interesting. He didn't say "as Moses says," he says "as God says." He recognizes this is the word of God. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3 will refer back to the Psalter and will say, "As the Holy Spirit says."
Yep.
Okay. Recognizing that there are these texts that are seen as having a divine voice, a divine authority that goes alongside them. And it's not considered blasphemous to say, "As the Holy Spirit says," and then to quote the Psalter. And interestingly, it's not just a divine voice. They're also interested in the human voice, because elsewhere, actually also in Matthew 22, later Jesus will then cite Psalm 110 and say, "David said, the Lord said to my Lord," right? That's the quote, that's the beginning mm-hmm. of Psalm 110. And then Jesus says, "Well, if David said this, who could he be speaking of? What father would call his son my Lord?" Therefore, what was Jesus telling us? We can really only fully understand what's going on in Psalm 110 if we recognize that there's a human guy named David. He is a human referent, a historical referent named David, who said these things. How could you say such a thing of your son unless we're talking about a different kind of son? Right. So he you get in that one Matthew 22, that one chapter, you get both God mm-hmm. sort of being voiced as the voice behind the scripture, and then also very clearly the human voice too.
Yeah. And both being significant contributors to the.
Yeah. And I would even say, I think I'm open to being corrected on this. This isn't a biblical point, but this is more of a historical point. I think that this is a unique biblical view of scripture.
Yeah.
If you look at other, you know, we could say, well, there are other traditions since the Bible, but I would ask the question, do they derive from the Bible? And also, interestingly, some later movements that derive their teachings out of Scripture, like Islam or Mormonism, have a different view of Scripture. Yeah. That doesn't identify the human voice as being significant, and only identifies a divine voice. So for instance, you know, it's important in Islam to recognize that the Prophet Muhammad is illiterate. That's an important part of it, because these can't be his words. These have to be the direct, perfect, Quran in its perfect Arabic that exists in all eternity, right? It's not right to say the Prophet Muhammad said this or said that. He didn't say those things. He went into a trance. Likewise with Joseph Smith, you know, he receives his gold plates, you know, and that's just what they are. Okay, it has nothing to do with him or his personality. The Bible's different. We have this idea of organic inspiration where, we've talked about it in this group before, where the divine voice is speaking through the concerns, fears, thoughts, hopes, sources. And that gets us back to the question of how we get the scriptures, even the sources and the research of the author.
Right, right. Like Luke self-consciously mentions, you know, I did research, I went through and investigated. It's interesting, and that idea of canon is also perhaps unique. And Tom Holland is not a philosopher or a historian of the Old Testament in particular, but he makes the point in Dominion that Israel comes into the New Testament period with this new idea, a fixed or semi-fixed. Yep. Maybe there's fuzzy edges, but a fuzzy edge is still an edge.
Yeah.
Semi-fixed canon of the Word of God through human voice.
Yeah.
And that seems to be somewhat unique.
And that you sit down, you study it, and it's understood to be a thing that happens in time.
Yeah.
And yet also prophetic. Is outside of time.
Yeah.
It's transcendent.
Yeah.
You know, and that is, at the end of the day, isn't that basically the essence of the idea of canon, is that it is transcendent. It's not just for the person who got it. We're not just reading other people's mail, as some people, some Christians like to say, but we are, this is a text that is both for the people in its day and it's for all people.
Yeah.
It's for the covenant community.
Yep. So your talk was how. I'm not sure if you talked about this in your talk. Yep. But okay, so we got Jesus, Luke 4, picks up the Isaiah scroll.
Yep.
He reads.
Yeah.
Where did that scroll come from? What was the process of...
Yeah, so I mean, obviously we don't know where that scroll came from. It shows you, that passage interestingly shows you that the apostles did know how to talk about a text as a text, and then they also knew how to talk about it as the words of a historical person.
Mm-hmm.
Elsewhere, they'll say, you know, Isaiah said these things, and they'll cite different passages, one from Isaiah 6, one from Isaiah, I think, 53. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple when he got his calling. So that's interesting. So you can both, they know how to say the scroll of Isaiah, as they do in that passage, and they know how to say the prophet Isaiah himself. So where did they get the scrolls? What we know of it, kind of starting from the bottom and going up, what we know is that prophets would obviously speak the word of God. That's a tautology to say that, but it's an important one, that true prophets speak what is the word of God. However, how those words got from their mouths, okay, to the manuscript is varied, and we know that because we have some prophets and apostles like Luke and Jeremiah elsewhere, and the author of Kings and Chronicles, who will kind of get a little meta at points and tell us how they're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we know, for instance, you know, Moses gave these three major addresses that form the core of Deuteronomy. And then we also know that he had people write them down. Okay. At the end, they were written down and passed on to others.
Yeah.
Okay. So they were getting a little bit of insight, came out of the prophet's mouth, an amanuensis or scribes wrote it down. It gets interesting because in Joshua 24, it says Joshua's just done this renewal. Why, now that they're in the land? And it says, and he added all these things to the book of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And you go, okay, right. All right, well, there you go.
Sure.
There's a little piece of information.
Allowed.
Yeah, so that's allowed. That's authorized. We have to recognize that.
Yeah.
That we'll have editors, we'll have sometimes additions on, and we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. I actually think the book of Isaiah seems to be framed about around an early ministry of Isaiah. I would argue that Isaiah wrote the whole thing, all 66 chapters. That's a very conservative position, but I think a very defensible one as well. And that 40 through 66 is added later by the prophet. These are the words of the prophet Isaiah. I don't know who they're added by, but they're added. These are his words, and they're added on to the earlier Assyrian ministry to now update the Assyrian ministry in light of the Babylonian threat that will come in the future. That is still out ahead of them. Okay, I think that's how we have to understand the text that way, and that's why 1 through 39 or 7 through 39, depending on how you divide it up, reads a certain way, and 40 through 66 reads a different way. This guy had a 60-year-long ministry. We should expect quite a bit of diversity, and we see that. As a matter of fact, statistical studies of it show that the diversity cuts across all kinds of lines, not just the critical divisions of 1 through 39, 40 through 55, 56 to 66. So you can have the prophet speak, and then a scribe writes it down. Jeremiah and Baruch seem to do this. They talk about the fact that Jeremiah would preach throughout the day, and Baruch would follow him around, copying things down, and then they'd go home, and Jeremiah would supervise Baruch's recording.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that would be a supervised anthology, as it were. We also have to assume that there are unsupervised anthologies too. I don't think we have to believe that all these books were put together under the prophet's supervision.
Right.
These might be collections later that are gathered together. So you can have unsupervised, anthologies as well. I mean, the Psalter would be a good example of that. You know, I think by definition, David can't have organized the whole of the Psalter, nor could Moses, who's also an author there, and yet they're compiled later by some kind of editor. Now, it raises the question, is that editor inspired in his ordering? And that's a good question, and that's one that evangelicals, that's one of those places where we're kind of like, there's a little bit of disagreement on that. Yeah. We're not sure exactly how we should think about canonical ordering of multi-author books, like the 12 prophets, by the way.
We have diversity on the Reformed Theological Seminary faculty.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So not everybody's on the same opinion on this. And I would kind of treat that, I mean, these questions, at least in evangelical circles, are relatively new in the sense that they're measured by decades, not centuries. Right. So they're relatively new. And I think it's, you know, I heard somebody say, you're talking about with new ideas, you have to treat them like fresh grass on a lawn. You got to be careful when you're walking on it and stuff. You know,
let it kind of
grow and let us sort of, you know, let it, you know, people ruminate a little bit on it. And so we have to realize that that's still a diversity that's out there too. I'd say lastly, by the way, there's a whole lot of prophetic teaching that we have that isn't even an unsupervised anthology. It's the teachings of a prophet that are embedded in a larger narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously Samuel would be something like that. Yep. And we have Samuel's teachings, but it's embedded in a larger narrative. It must be after his death because who's ever doing this narrative because of places like, I think, 1 Samuel 9, where the editor points out the fact that the language has changed, you know, that we used to call prophets seers, but now we call them Nevi'im. That tells you this is long since Samuel's life. And yet his teachings are still remembered and they're embedded in this narrative. In many ways, the Gospels are similar in that fashion too, right? There's no book of Jesus in the New Testament.
Right.
But we have the teachings of Jesus embedded in a broader narrative
that
a follower has put together.
Maybe in translation.
Yep.
Right.
So, exactly right. Yeah.
Process is important.
Yep, very much so. So there's a lot of different ways, there's a lot of pathways from prophet's mouth, okay, assuming he's a speaking prophet, not just a writing prophet. We have to remember Paul's letters follow in this too, right? From the prophet to the manuscript, there's a lot of different pathways for the teachings to go. But what we do know, and it's interesting because of that passage, for instance, where you have a synagogue where they are holding some corpus of Old Testament books, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Probably be pretty expansive corpus. If we look at places like Qumran, they had a lot of books.
They had a lot of books.
Yeah, Dead Sea Scrolls.
They had a lot of time, too.
I'm
not sure if the synagogue folks in Nazareth had as much time as the Dead Sea Scrolls.
The Qumranites.
Yeah.
Yeah, they had a lot of time. And something else they had, which we praise God for this, but because they had a high view of the divine name, they tended not to get rid of their scrolls or use them for other materials if it had the divine name in it. So what they would often do, one of the early Jewish practices, was that when you were done using a biblical scroll and it was getting so frayed that you couldn't use it anymore, you would put it in a closet, and then after that closet got full, you would plaster over the closet. So those are called ganizot. That's the plural, ganiza. And every once in a while we discover a Geniza. We discovered one in Cairo at the turn of the 20th century, which was great. And we got a bunch of old manuscripts, and somebody just knocked down a wall in a church in Cairo and found a bunch of old manuscripts.
Is it all manuscripts, or is it like the junk drawer? Do you get like bits
and
pieces?
There were some paper clips and some white out, you know, kind of stored away.
There's some drawers in our house I want to plaster over.
Uh-huh.
Just don't open that.
We all have our own little personal Genizot, don't we? Dead Sea Scrolls probably may have been in part a Geniza, but what we do know is that outside of this community, starting around 2nd century or so BC, it was inhabited throughout the time of Jesus, predated the time of Jesus. We found a bunch of scrolls, and just by God's providence, God's good pleasure, that weather and temperature was just so that these organic scrolls survived to this day. And a lot of them are in really small fragments, but we have some pretty big scrolls too. And we start to get a picture there. Now, it does raise some questions. You said there's some fuzzy borders to canon.
Yeah.
One of them is a big question about Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls is that you don't have Esther there. They don't cite Esther.
And you do have Enoch.
And you do have Enoch. Yeah, you've got other books that are are considered quite rare in Christian canons. You know, Enoch does come into one Christian canon, but doesn't come into the mainstream of them. And yet Esther is not there. And there's kind of different debates, you know, different arguments for why that's the case. Some people argue, well, it's because Esther doesn't have the name of God in it. It's not doesn't mention God, so that's obviously not a book that we would keep around. That's possible. Yeah. One of my professors argued that it was because one of the Judean royal figures, a queen named Salome Shion, her campaign pitch was that she's the new Esther, and she had persecuted these early members of the Qumran community, and that they would have said, yeah, we're not going to worship Salome Shion's. You know, we're not going to read that book because it's associated with this evil woman who ran us out of town. That's one theory. I think Moshe Bernstein, last time I heard, he's a Jewish scholar of Qumran, really has some fascinating insights into the Qumran community. I've heard him argue at Society of Biblical Literature. I don't know that he's written it, but I've heard him say it. You know, he argues that because of the different calendar in Qumran, Purim, which is the festival that's ratified, as it were, established in Esther, Purim would have fallen on a Sabbath, and you can't have a festival on a Sabbath, so that's why they cut it out. He actually argues they don't have Esther, but you can tell they know about Esther. You kind of have to read. Well, you can read between the lines. They cite Esterian things, right, as part of their general narrative that they know it, but they don't, they're not reading it. They're not preserving it. So those are that's one of those interesting canon questions.
Yeah.
You know, obviously in the Old Testament, the tough questions are Esther, Ecclesiastes, just cause we all know. When you need Ecclesiastes, you thank the Lord that it's in there. When you're not needing Ecclesiastes, you read it and you go, is this really supposed to be in the Bible? I think it definitely should be in Scripture. But that's another book that for some people thought, maybe this one shouldn't be in there. And yet, using my colleague Mike Kruger's argument about the ontological canon, as the church used the books of the Bible,
that's right,
everyone started recognizing the books that should be treated as primary canon.
That's an issue in the New Testament as well, and probably goes a lot to explain, a big chunk of why things are cited more often by Jesus or more often by the apostles is we forget that these scriptures are scriptures because they're used. And just like today, some scriptures are used more often than others.
Right.
Even in the modern church, Esther is an important book, but is not as used as often in our liturgy as other books. So.
Yeah.
In the New Testament era, as we think about how the church gets the New Testament, books like 2 Peter just don't get the circulation. Is that because there's doubts about its canonicity? Maybe, but it also just might be that they're not used as much.
No.
And as a result, they don't circulate as much. And as a result, we don't have as many copies.
Yeah.
So I like that as a kind of pragmatic or reminder to us that in an age where we don't have the printing press, which I think is why Moses and others can't imagine the number of copies that we have. In an age where that's just not available and you have to think about how time value of money, where what am I going to copy this morning?
Yeah, you got to focus on Romans probably over 2 Peter, right?
That's not funny. That's not funny.
The room just got colder.
It's fine. Let it go. Yes, you have to focus on Romans and not 2 Peter. But and Isaiah over maybe Esther, because it's just frankly more often used and therefore more used, and it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, as it were.
Yeah. And so it's interesting. You get references to what canon should be in the New Testament. I mean, I think sometimes people skip over this. Who does the New Testament cite?
Right.
Okay. they don't, I don't think there's a direct citation of Joshua or Judges, but they clearly know about Joshua and Judges. They talk about the people there, you know, Samson and
Hebrews mentioned
Jephthah, them, right? And mentioned in Hebrews 11. So they know about it. It does raise some questions. Jude cites a text that seems to be a precursor to the text that we now call Enoch, okay, or First Enoch. And it's, you know, it raises a question. So what's Jude thinking there? It is interesting that we don't see Enoch showing up in those early canon lists.
Yeah,
in Judaism or the church.
But the church does, you know, it's definitely useful for particularly the Judeans in Jesus's day and the apostolic period. But then it's also a text that's very well regarded in the early church, but is not cited as scripture. Yeah. So useful, but not God's word.
And for people who are going, yeah, I hear a lot about Enoch. You know, maybe I should be reading that as Bible too. I'd say there's a whole lot of texts like that. There's Genesis Rabbah, Genesis Apocryphon, Jubilees. You have all of these books that are kind of like commentaries. They're like Targumim, I hate to say it. Mm-hmm. They retell the story, but they expand on the story and give you a lot more information. Okay, Targumim or Aramaic commentaries and translations. And, you know, there's a lot of those out there. This idea, and we even see this actually in some Second Temple material. For Esdras has this comment about there's the core text, and then there's these general texts that are recognized as helpful, but they're not the core text.
Right.
They're not the generally agreed upon text. A kind of, shall we say, Deuterocanon.
Right.
Okay. And that feeling, that distinction exists and continues to exist in the church. As an aside, I mean, we see that bubble up, of course, in Josephus as he's putting together the Vulgate, including what's called Deuterocanon, those seven books, and then the expansions on Esther and Daniel that we find in some canons. Okay, but it's like Tobit, Judith, the First and Second Maccabees, and whatnot. Including that, and yet Josephus himself saying these are useful texts, okay, in his prologue to Solomon, he says, but shouldn't, I think it's in the prologue to Solomon, he says, shouldn't be used for ecclesiastical dogma.
Yeah.
Right? In other words, he's saying these are useful, let's keep them there. And by the way, I'd say the same thing about them. They're very useful. You should, it's not bad to read them. Read them, just don't read them with a thus saith the Lord, you know, mindset, right? He includes them in the text. He says, I'm going to follow what the Pope says. And, you know, what can go wrong is what he says. Of course, you have to remember, too, Josephus isn't thinking Reformation, okay? It's not until the Counter-Reformation movement, and really in the Council of Trent, where you have Deuterocanon now become something that is on the level of salvation, you know, when they declare anybody who doesn't accept the Deuterocanon is... the apocryphal books is anathema.
Right.
Therefore, the church is declaring you cursed if you don't accept those as God's word. And so it's there that you finally, in response to the Reformation, who had a clearly more conservative, let's make sure we just highlight the books that we know are word of God.
Right.
Right. They're going back. They're really trusting. They're trusting Paul's statements about how the Jews have the oracles and the law of God. And so they're going back and they're looking at the Jewish canon and, you know, really resorting back to what we now refer to as the Masoretic text, as it shows up in the Leningrad Codex. And by the way, I think I misspoke back there. I said Josephus following the Pope. I meant Jerome following the Pope in his translation of the Vulgate.
Yep. And as the canon forms, we expect some of those. And if the process is important, right? It's not just God wrote down, you know, signed his name at the end of each book. But the church and the people of God come to recognize the word of God for what it is over time, then you expect some of those kinds of fuzzy lines.
Right.
But the fuzzy line, somebody was saying this at the panel that I was a part of at ETS, I think it was Dan Trier, used this language I thought was really helpful. A fuzzy line is still a line.
Right.
And I'm expecting, as that historical process works out for the church to recognize canon, that there might be fuzzy lines at certain periods and certain times.
Right.
And yet, that doesn't that's not a compromise to the Word of God. It's just a reminder that God works through people in history and through secondary causes, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, I mean, the example that is used is often is I can't remember if Mike Kruger uses this exact example or not, but it's a helpful one. You know, there are Christian traditions that believe that the church builds canon. Right. We decide what canon is. Mm-hmm. We build the house that is canon. The view of the reformers and of Protestants today, Lord willing, is that the church is more like an archaeologist, doing a dig. And you're dusting away the dirt and the rocks, and a building emerges as you rightly discern what's rocks and what's building. Right, mm-hmm. What's dust and what's building, what's not building. Mm-hmm. So we're not just looking at one person to make that decision. You know, going back to Augustine doesn't just say, well, Augustine says, so I'm going to say that. Augustine's not Pope. We don't believe that. He's one of many witnesses that we're looking at. And so we are discerning as a church what canon is. But canon exists, that building exists apart from the work of the archaeologist. Yeah. So there are going to be times, right, when we're not sure. Should I use the long ending of Mark? Should I use the story of? Okay, there you go. See, answer
done. Well, fixed.
I won't follow Augustine, but I will follow Keen.
Wow! There you go. I take it all back. if that's where we're ending up, this.
So, how about the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery? Yeah. How about other passages that don't occur in the earliest manuscripts. I mean, those who, we haven't even talked about the Textus Receptus, but those who hold to the Textus Receptus and the King James only view, do need to be reminded that, Erasmus didn't have the end of Revelation and mm-hmm. had to back translate, basically retrovert to mm-hmm. Greek from Latin. Okay. You've got these places that even maybe for hundreds of years, we didn't have great data and didn't change theology. I don't even argue that. For those who accept Deuterocanon and say, and therefore because of Second Maccabees, it shows that we should be paying, we should be paying indulgences in order to win atonement for the dead. Okay. Because of an obscure passage in Second Maccabees, I would go with Westminster. I would argue with Westminster. Well, if that's the case, let's try to understand that difficult passage in light of the clear passages that we find all over the scripture.
Right.
You would expect if that was a thing that I could buy people out of hell or purgatory, then you would have much more explication of that throughout the rest of scripture. But actually scripture seems to be pretty clear that death is the dividing line for us. And take this time now, right? Mm-hmm. Don't wait till after death. Okay. So all of that's to say, there are going to be questions of canon. Doesn't mean there's not an answer. Just because I'm not exactly sure how to excavate the building doesn't mean a building doesn't exist. And Christians need to keep that in mind. With that said, again, to reiterate where we started, we can be more confident in our witnesses of the ancient text now than at perhaps any other time in church history. The fact that you can look at high definition pictures of papyri on the New Testament or of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can look at them in X-ray, and you can use MRI to unroll burnt scrolls. It's incredible.
All
it's just
Google.
Incredible. Yeah, all via Google. You can do it all in your home next to your refrigerator,
right?
In your kitchen if
it's
you
crazy.
Want to. It's insane. Even thinking back 20 years ago when I was doing my PhD work, it's like, I can't imagine that we
remember
would be able to do this stuff.
Yeah,
that's right.
Oh my gosh.
That's right. Microfiche. Or finding the guy who had access and took some pictures.
Right.
That was a thing. As an aside, on the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was so hard to get pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the first 40, 50 years of their discovery.
You had to know a guy.
You had to know a guy, or you'd go to SBL,
yeah.
And when a guy would put up a slide, they wouldn't allow cameras in, but a guy would put up a slide, and we would have basically crime forensic artists writing out, and I said we, I didn't do this, but people would have them trying to copy it as fast as they can before he progressed to the mm-hmm. next slide. It's just incredible. So with all that said, we can have a lot of confidence in our text.
Great.
And we should be encouraged in that. God, in his good providence, has preserved us great witnesses to look at the words of the prophets.
And with that chiastic conclusion mm-hmm. to our conversation, thank you, Scott Redd.
My pleasure. great to have this conversation. We need to come back and spend more time on the New Testament next time.
Hey, let's do it. I think so. It's not a short.
Yeah.
But that's okay. It's a long. It's a one shot.
It's a long short.
That's great. I didn't know about the plastered closets. That's fun. Wouldn't that be fun to find?